Now, I believe that we covered through verse 34, but we did neglect a very important part of verse 33. The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I did not come prepared tonight to discuss the subject of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I do want to do an in-depth study on this subject sometime. So I'm just going to skip over that verse as far as that goes right now. Maybe we will cover it sometime before we finish the book of John. If not, we'll cover it on a separate occasion. But for now, we'll start with verse 35, but let's pray first. Father, again, we just want to ask for a blessing. Now, on your word, I pray that you would help me. Help me to think clearly and to be spiritual in my mind and to say only those things which are true and would please you. Amen. Let's just go ahead and read from verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The story of these verses is a very simple story of evangelism. That is what is contained in this passage from verse 35 through the end of the chapter. It's what took place here was evangelism. What took place here was somebody pointing somebody else to Christ, and that person following Christ because of somebody else's teaching. We start with John the Baptist. In verse 35, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples. Now, at this point, John had risen to prominence in the land. He was recognized by the people as a man sent from God. He was baptizing the people. They were confessing their sin. There was a mighty revival going on of people turning to God. These people knew nothing of all what was coming in a very, very short few days. They were following John at that moment. Except that John told them that somebody was coming after him. That's all they knew. So John is standing, and two of his disciples are with him. Here are potentially not the people, the masses of Judea and the regions round about Jordan that came out to be baptized of John, but here are potentially a couple of people who went way beyond the normal. And they said, you know, John, all these other people are coming out to be baptized and returning home. We're staying here. We're going to follow. We're going to be with you in everything that we do. We're going to be your servants. We're going to be your helpers. We want to see this work go forward. We're staying with you. So John is standing, and two of his disciples are with him. It's always a good thing to run with the leaders of Christianity. It's always a good thing. You have, everybody in this room has opportunities, more, some less, to run with the leaders in Christianity. Not every person in this room has the opportunity to go to South Africa and say, Keith, I'm staying with you no matter where you go. I'm staying with you. I'm going to be your helper. But you have John Wesley's journal on your shelf. Or if you don't, you could have. For a stinking little $50, you could buy the whole 7-volume set and put it on your shelf. There is different opportunities we have. Sometimes the opportunities come in the form of being able to sit down with a giant in Christianity, somebody who has been teaching the way of the Lord for many years, knows their Bible inside out. Sometimes those opportunities come. Usually face-to-face with a man of God is a fairly rare occasion for the average person. If you ever get the opportunity, make the best use of it. But in the meanwhile, when you're at home, what do you read? This is something very important, guys. You know, Christian book distributors will have 10,000 books at your fingertips, most of which would be interesting for you to sit down and read. But who are the authors? Are they somebody who has fought the battle in the ways of the Lord? Are they somebody who has stood up, stood all by themselves and called people to repentance when nobody else was doing it? Are they leaders of godly Christianity? Or are they just some little person somewhere who has a profession of Christianity and thought themselves worthy to be a leader and so wrote a book? And it's interesting, and it might be inspiring, and it might be, there might be truth in it. But very frankly, 99.9% of the books that are on the Christian market today, you don't have time for as a Christian. Even if there's good in them, you don't have time for them. It is not to be taken lightly what happened to these two disciples when they were with John. It's not to be taken lightly. There were two of them there. We know the name of one. He was Andrew. We can make the best guess the name of the other. He was John. He writes, he always writes this way about himself. Whenever he writes it in an interesting style about himself. He doesn't say this other disciple that was standing there was himself. But his manner of writing and the fact that he knew the story when there was only two people there to witness it would tell me this was John, the author of this book. that was standing there with Andrew. Now, this time, the other John, the John the Baptist, he points to a man walking. And he says, "The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." He didn't say to his disciples, "Run, catch that guy." He just said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But because these two men were hungry for the things of God, they wanted God, they wanted to know Him. They didn't need to be told what to do. When they saw the Christ, they were after Him. And so it says in verse 37, "And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now that was the first point of evangelism. John the Baptist was standing there, pointing out the Lamb of God. And as he pointed, the people followed him. Now, if they were like us, they would have gone after Jesus and said, "Listen, Jesus, you know, we want to learn about who you are, what you're teaching. We want to learn this gospel of forgiveness. We want to understand what you're all about." And then we eventually, sometime, maybe when we're in our 50s or 60s, want to start preaching too. Maybe even doing something like John the Baptist. We need to get to know you for a while first. That's what we do. Okay? We say, "I don't know how to preach the gospel." And it's just a lie. If you got saved, you know how to preach the gospel. You don't pretend. You can't deceive God. You're deceiving yourself. The only thing that John said in this evangelism was, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, is there anybody here who can't say that? I would like to see your hand because I would like to have you over for supper tonight. Anyone here who can't point and say, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Well, in verse 38, "Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." Informational verses here, just telling what transpired between them at that moment. They went to the place where he was staying, probably not his house, because he didn't live there. He hadn't been living there anyway. So he was probably just staying somewhere as a temporary place at the moment. But they went and stayed wherever he was staying. But it says one of the two in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, none of us know anything about Simon Peter, do we? All right, John the Baptist, he says to Andrew, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Andrew, the next thing that Andrew did with his life, the first thing that he did after following Jesus, is in verse 41. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Messiah would be a Hebrew word. Christ would be a Greek word. If we were to translate those two words into English, we would have the anointed or the king. Okay? He said, "We found the one that God spoke about in all the prophecies, the one who is coming to reign." And he brought him to Jesus. Now he hadn't known about Christ for more than a few hours at this moment when he has become a soul winner. It's the only thing you have to do. "I found Christ. Here he is. This is him. and he brought him to Jesus. Now, we all know much of the story of Simon Peter's life after he's with Christ. And he was a very blunt, outspoken man who liked to stick his foot in his mouth. He wasn't the kind of person who was sitting around quietly in a corner. If he was this way when he was with Christ, most likely as a fisherman out there on the seas, he was 10 times worse. He may have even been the kind of a person you might have been scared to approach. He might have been the kind of a person who was very rough and wild. No matter what you think, he wasn't the kind of a person that if you went up to and said, "We found the Christ," that he would have said, "Oh, you did." He was going to do something. He was going to do something wild. Andrew could have said, "I'm going to put off finding my brother for just a couple of days while I research this and make sure John the Baptist was actually right. I'm not going to find Peter and embarrass myself with a false claim here that I haven't even had the time to verify." He might have said, "I don't know what Jesus is going to do. I don't know when he's going to reign. I don't know what he's going to teach. I don't know what to say to my brother." You know, in the Old Testament, the picture of Christ, one of the many pictures of Christ, was a serpent made out of brass that Moses put up on a pole. The children of Israel had sinned, just like the whole world around us right now, they had sinned. And God sent serpents among them that were biting them, and they were dying from the serpent bites. They were being bitten by these snakes. And so God said to Moses, "Make yourself a serpent out of brass and put it up on a pole. And if anybody is bitten, the only thing they have to do is look on that serpent, and they will be healed. They won't die. That's all they have to do. If you can get people in the simplest way to turn their eyes onto Jesus Christ, look to the Lamb of God." That was all John said to these first two. "Behold the Lamb of God." That is salvation. If somebody will but look on Christ, if somebody will but put their faith on this sacrifice, all their sins are immediately forgiven. If there's anybody here who can't preach that kind of a gospel, maybe you haven't experienced it, maybe you aren't saved. So Simon Peter is brought to Christ. The very same day that Andrew meets Christ for the first time. It says in verse 42, after we read, "And he brought him to Jesus," it says, "And when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas,' which is, by interpretation, a stone." Now, Cephas also is a Hebrew word, or whatever they were speaking there at the moment. It might not have been all Hebrew they were speaking, but it is not Greek. Peter is Greek. Okay, so we find Peter in the New Testament called Peter sometimes, and we find him called Cephas sometimes. It's the same word in two different languages. Okay. The interpretation of both Peter and Cephas is a stone, which we find in verse 42, which is by interpretation a stone. So Jesus looked at Peter, and he immediately, before he knew anything about him, he just said, "I know your name, I'm changing it. You're going to be called Cephas." We have got three people in this story now. From in one single day, from John saying five words. John said five words that resulted in three people knowing Christ in one day. Now the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, this is verse 43, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." So now Jesus has got these disciples with him. And he goes out, and he says to another man that he meets, "Follow me, Philip." And in verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's all you have to say if you can preach the gospel. We found the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Get somebody's interests up. Well, what are the Old Testament prophecies? Well, God told the children of Israel years ago that a Savior was going to come. And I found out who it was. Philip didn't have to wait for 10 years. He didn't have to read his Bible through, and he didn't have to go to Bible school before he was qualified to start evangelizing. The only thing that he had to have was he had to know who Christ was. That was all he had to have. So Nathanael is a little bit more skeptical than some of these other guys. And so he puts up a little bit of an argument. It says in verse 46, Nathanael said unto them, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now we don't know much about what Nazareth was like. But it would sound to me like it was probably kind of what we would call a slum area. Inner city area like we heard about this morning. Perhaps not so bad, but perhaps a place where they were known for being rough and wicked. And so Philip is already a godly man. He doesn't know who Christ is, but he's already a godly man. Jesus said that about him. And he knows the kind of rough place that Nazareth is. It might be like coming and saying in this church, "I just met a prophet of God who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary." And all of you would go, "No, you didn't. They don't believe the Bible there." But Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Come and see. That's the extent of Philip's preaching. And he did it on the first day that he met the Lord. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." That is hypocrisy. He's an honest person, in other words. He's no hider. He's not hiding anything. There's no guile in that guy. Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Now this was the very first time Nathanael was going to meet Jesus. But he's going to find out instantly on meeting Jesus that Jesus already knew him. Anybody who's sitting in these chairs tonight who does not know Jesus Christ personally, you know that you know Him. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you are right with Him. That you have listened to His voice. I can tell you one thing about you. Jesus already knows you. He knows what you do in secret. He knows what you think about Him. He knows when and why you withhold yourself from Him. He knows the sins that you commit that you don't want your Christian friends to know. He knows why you want the things you want. He knows why the world attracts you. He knows everything about you, whether you know Him or not. So Nathanael saith unto him, verse 48, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now God sits up in heaven right now, and He looks down over the entire earth, and He knows every single person who's on this earth. Every single one. It doesn't matter how obscure you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what country you're in. It doesn't matter if you're in a submarine at the bottom of the ocean, living in sin with a rough army crew. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. God knows you. Jesus saw Nathanael, just like God sees you today. He knows everything that is in your heart. Now when Nathanael sees Jesus, what Jesus said about him, and wonders how he knew it, and Jesus tells him how he knew it, Nathanael is convinced immediately, this man is not normal, he is supernatural. There's no way this man can know me, because he saw me sitting under a tree. So Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. We're now up to five people in 2 days. With less words spoken than you would put in the first sentence of a tract. Five people brought to Christ. Now Jesus answered and saith unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There isn't a whole lot to say on these two verses, for me anyway, at this moment. I do not know what Jesus was talking about when he said, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. If this is something that Nathanael saw while he was alive on the earth, it is not recorded in the Scripture. Far as we know, whatever Jesus was talking about, we don't have record of. If anybody knows something I don't know, yes. Who saw angels ascending and descending and at the crucifixion? It does say at the crucifixion. No, not at the crucifixion. It was in the garden where it says the angels came and ministered. Was it in the garden? We don't. Somebody records it. In what verse are you quoting from? I thought it was dark. Blackness. Jesus didn't say here anything about what this was going to be or when it was going to be. And this could be prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled at His next coming. He says, hereafter ye shall see. So, I don't know what He was talking about. I would personally be inclined to believe that this was prophetic of something that is going to happen at another time. I can't say that. I was absolutely amazed at the testimony that we heard this morning. And it reminded me so much of reading down in Water Street, or Jerry McCauley's book of the rescue mission work that happened in 100 years ago. It is just amazing to see that the gospel still does have power even today. And we preach, and we beg people to come to Christ. And they put it off, and they say, well, yeah, I'm interested, but I'm not sure. I don't really know if I can do it right now. And on and on and on the list goes. And there, the testimony that we heard this morning is a simple matter of somebody being presented with Jesus Christ and radically transformed and saved. That is the gospel. The gospel should work that way. And I do not know all the reasons why the power of the gospel seems to be hindered sometimes from working like that. But I do suspect that the number one issue is always the people who are involved in presenting it. If you were to look at this church and judge this as a good or a bad church, based on how successful we have been in gospel preaching, we are the worst church, or as bad as the worst church that has ever been. I cannot give you answers as to all the reasons that might be. But I think that number one reason is likely be the hardness of our own hearts there's a point in time when a person is resisting something that God has for them, that you can be as serious a Christian as you want to be, and your ministry is void. And then you take other people. People who have lower standards. People who don't know anything about the Scriptures. And the simple, simple childlike faith in Christ is more powerful than anything man has ever created or done on earth. And we like to look at the world as hardened against Christ. And I don't want to be hard on anybody about this, because, you know, Paul faced this exact same thing right after he got saved. Immediately he started preaching Christ. But his message was rejected. They would not hear him. And God comes to him and says, They're not going to receive your message. Depart. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. So I will not look at this church and say, we're sinners because nobody's receiving the gospel message from us. But I do think that it is very well that we examine our church ourselves personally, very closely, if there might be something that might be hindering us from being able to preach the gospel. What do we think of ourselves? Do we see ourselves as nothing but a worm? And Jesus Christ the only answer? And the only way of salvation was a look on Him and we did nothing more to earn or deserve it? Or do we see ourselves as nice American people who were sinners, but not quite as bad as some, and we needed Jesus to save us, and so we gave Him the opportunity? You know, there's a world of difference in the way many Christians look at themselves. There is a world of difference. I'm talking saved people. There's a world of difference. And Jesus did say that nobody can come to Him unless they come to Him as a little child. But have you ever met little children? And seen some that were quite humble and some that were rather puffed up? Big difference in little children. Big difference in Christians sometimes. There's a point, you can never be saved unless you acknowledge yourself to be nothing but a sinner and Jesus the only answer. But there still comes a point sometimes where when we present the message of Christ, we want to put our face on it instead of His face. There's something of us in our preaching. There's something of us in our message. We think something of ourselves. Maybe a little bit of pride that just tones down the way that we say it. Maybe we don't quite want to be in people's face to the point that they don't like us. So we overcomplicate the message we give. We try to make it taste good. I don't know. It's very, very, very easy to stop the flow of the power of God through sin. I want what we see in this chapter. If we could have what we see in this chapter, R.A. Torrey preaches a sermon on this chapter. Let me think here. The title, the most aggressive form of personal evangelism. The most aggressive form of personal evangelism. It is in at least one of his books of sermons out there. If you guys have it, or I'm sure you could probably research it online, everybody should read that sermon. It's based on this passage. And it's the sermon where he goes into detail. If one man would simply take it as his goal that in 1 year's time he is going to lead one soul to Christ and train him to do the same thing. Okay, that's me. I'm one man. I'm going to take one person in 2014, bring them to Christ, and teach them to bring a person to Christ. And so now we've got two in 2015. And in 2015, me and this person win one person and bring them to Christ and teach them to bring other people to Christ. It's now 2016 and there's four of us in a row. And we four in 2016 are going to win one person to Christ and teach them in that year to bring others to Christ. It's now 2017 and we were successful. and there's 8 people standing here. You know, in 33 years, the entire world would be a Christian. In 33 years, the entire world would be a Christian. Because when you start multiplying, it starts out slow. But once those numbers start going up, they go fast. That was in R.A. Torrey's sermon. And I read that and I said, no way. He had to have made some mistake. And so I did the math. It's a simple job. Any one of you can go home and figure it out. I was shocked at the answer. Winning one person starting to win one person. Now, what if the whole Church of God in America decided to do that tomorrow morning? One person. We'd have a massive revival with the world saved in 5 years. So we conclude chapter 1. And we shall come together on Wednesday night, if the Lord will, to discuss ridiculously mundane problems that we have in our church compared to the fact that the world needs to be evangelized. But I think you guys should think about that this week and see if we can come up with some better structure here for the future. All right, let's dismiss.